she said, well, do the best you can. And I was already doing the best I could, and it wasn't good enough. So I had to find another way. And that's when, about a week or two later, I suppose, time is a little bit fuzzy to me. You know, as you get older, time kind of fades into, I don't know where it goes, but anyway, you just don't quite always know when things happen. But I remember not long after that I had the opportunity to become a Christian by one of the neighbors sitting behind me in a series of revival meetings, tapped me on the shoulder, and she said, wouldn't you like to give your heart to Jesus? Of course I would. I couldn't think of a better thing to do with my heart. So I said, yes, I would. And my sister was standing to my right, and I pushed her, and I said, you're going with me. And we walked down the front, down to the front of our small church, and both of us knelt at the front of the church and prayed, and I invited Christ into my heart at that time. She's not sure she did or not, but I did. And the reason that I knew I had become a Christian was afterwards, when we were on our way home from church that night, I let her get in the car first. And see, love shows. See, and I knew I could do something nice to her and it'd be okay. And that was how I first became a Christian. Well, then, of course, I went through many of the same ups and downs that probably some of you, if you trusted the Lord at the age of 11 or 12, many of you did probably. I went through many ups and downs in high school and some in college, and eventually found my niche with the Lord when I was out of high school, and have been growing. Sometimes by leaps and bounds, and sometimes by backup bounds, and sometimes by no bounds at all, and God has been very good. I joined the Navigator staff about almost 8 years ago, joined the Columbus, Ohio leadership, and have been operating out of Columbus now for these about 7.5 years. So it's my privilege to be here tonight. I just realize it is by the grace of God that we are all together tonight. And it is by the grace of God that we can offer to Him our lives and the ministry that we have and say that this is what God has done. Now, I hope that by the end of the weekend, you'll all feel a little bit more strongly about that. I've been studying it, so I'm really hyped up to talk about the grace of God and all that it means. It's my not so very private opinion that the grace of God reached its pinnacle when Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. It knew no greater height than the point at which Christ died and said, "It is finished." History has never had a higher peak than when Jesus, the Son of God, knowing He had accomplished what He came to do, cried out, "It is finished." Now, only grace that could exude from the very heart of God could ever take that sacrificial act and by that act create a means whereby man could be reconciled to Himself. God used a death to create a life. He used a sacrifice to create a privilege. And He used obedience to create a path to freedom. And He used His only Son of glory to create new sons for glory. Now, none of that is new to you, but that's just so we know where we're starting from. Because of the scope and depth of the grace of God, because of this grace, we can explore the knowledge of Christ. It is the grace of God that gives us knowledge of Christ. And in so doing, in so exploring this knowledge, we become like Him. We have four messages this weekend, all planned to relate to the theme that our banner so well shows us here, the grace of God. The first message is tonight on our position in Christ. Now, to understand what we have done, what Christ has done, we'll take the second topic, which is be tomorrow morning, the grace of God. The more we know of God's grace and understand it, the more we will want to be like Him, and so we'll explore the topic changing our thought pattern so we can think like Christ, like God. And this, in turn, will lead us to the last topic, which is entitled the walk of faith. Now, the first two show us God's part in the proposition of the consecrated life, and the second two messages talk about our part. our position and the grace of God on God's part, and then our part, changing our thought patterns and walking by faith. Now, why is it so important to learn about our position in Christ? Maybe you're wondering, why in the world are we taking a whole evening, a whole message, just to talk about our position? Everybody knows that we're born again, and that's where we start from. Well, I'd like to propose a couple of thoughts to you that would say, first of all, it's important because position implies so much. So much is at stake in understanding our position. Position determines order of events. It determines receiving certain items or being at a point of departure. For example, my position on an airplane determines, first of all, my safety. Am I buckled up? Am I sitting down at takeoff? If I'm in the wrong position at takeoff, I might not be very safe, right? My position on the airplane also determines my pleasure. Am I in the non-smoking section? I'm always uncomfortable in the smoking section. Another thing my position on the airplane determines is my arrival. Am I on the right airplane? I mean, that is a fairly important position to be in, on the right airplane. I was on one not too long ago where, you know, how the ground steward always comes out and says, we are verifying flight number. This is flight number so-and-so, departing for so-and-so. Anybody not wishing to go to so-and-so better get off the airplane. And some gentleman right behind me says, where'd you say you're going? Well, it wasn't where he wanted to go, so he got off. And I realized then, my position, it makes so much difference. And now another example of how my position is important is like in our family. The oldest kid in the family always gets practiced on, right? You people that are oldest will verify that. The youngest is likely to get less discipline. You people that are youngest will probably deny that. What happens to the middle one? They get less attention, right? Of course, if you're in the middle, you'll all agree with that one. If we come into the family during a financial high, our position is different from the child that was born during financial reverses. And if you people came into being when your family was up, you have a whole different story than you people who came into position into life when your family position was perhaps financially reversed. And it goes on and on. There are lots of illustrations of that. Okay, the first thing then, the reason why it's important is because it implies so much. The second reason why it's important is because our position in Christ represents the starting point for all of our growth and contribution. I was going to say competition. Actually, it does to an extent, but it's contribution. It's important because it represents the starting point of all of our growth and contribution. Because we are in Christ, we have several things. We have His fullness. We draw on His grace. We speak His messages. And in general, we lovingly serve Him. All of that because of our position. In other words, you could sum it all up by saying this: our very life depends on it. It gives us our vantage point for our significant contribution. Now, there are lots of other reasons, and if you would like to pursue this further, you might want to list other reasons why it's important for you to know and understand clearly your position in Christ. Okay, we could summarize it by saying, studying our position is important, first of all, because it implies so much, and secondly, it is the focal point of our union or our life with Christ. Let me give you just a quick overview of where we're going. We're going, first of all, we've talked about the introduction. We're going to talk about our position, what it is. We'll talk about definitions. We'll talk about our position, what it means. It means something to God. Our position means something to ourselves. We'll talk about eternal relationships, being a powerful resource. And then we'll look at some implications or some practical suggestions. So first of all, Our position, what is it? Now, the dictionary definition of position says it is an act of placing or arranging. It's just putting something somewhere, in other words. It's a place where a physical object goes perhaps from one place to another place. And it carries with it the idea of advantage. And so in the Christian life, what God did was he put us in a place for our advantage and for his advantage. There are three key words that we need to understand when we talk about being in Christ, so that our definition of being in Christ means to be redeemed, it means to be removed, and it means to be ranked. Let's go back and look at them. First of all, it means to be redeemed. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, and probably many of you have memorized this. If you haven't, they're tremendous verses to think of for just a blessing in your heart of what has God done for you. He picked you up. He delivered you from the domain of darkness. He transferred you to his kingdom. So here you were over here in darkness, and he picked you up and, see what I mean here? Put you over into his kingdom. He redeemed you. You know, the S&H stamps and the TV stamps and the green stamps, you know, all those things are all coming back again after the crunch. Well, you know, they have redemption centers. And that's where you take in one thing and you turn in your little book and you get back something else. Well, what we do is we turn in our little book of sins and we get back a clean heart. God has redeemed us. And then there's the forgiveness of sins. All of that by the meaning of redemption. We have been redeemed. We have also been removed. We've been removed from the grasp of Satan. It's like he had us in a grip. And it's like God took that grip and just loosened it. And so here we stand. All that Satan's grip cannot get us. It's just like it evades. No way can Satan's grip ever get back again. Romans 8, 1 and 2. Probably you've learned those verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the principles of the Spirit of God in Christ have freed us from the control of the principles of sin and death. He cannot grasp my temper anymore. Satan has no more grasp on my temper. I'm still working at controlling it, but I'm free. My temper is no longer under the control of Satan. Anything that was a consistent sin before God has been forgiven, and we are not under its grasp. And then Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Listen to these verses. They're so rich. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now what has happened is that you've been removed from one whole sphere into another, and you are being built a dwelling place for God. In Romans 8, in the Phillips, it says the Spirit of God reigns in your life, if indeed the Spirit of God is at home in your heart. You know, and I think of what do I do to make people feel at home in my house? Well, I offer them a cup of coffee. I let them take off their shoes if they want to. Offer them a comfortable seat. Sit down and talk. Whatever it is, I want people to feel at home in my home. Well, if I want the Spirit of God to be at home in my heart, I'm going to let him, as it were, take off his shoes. Offer him a cup of coffee or whatever. I'm going to make the Spirit of God at home in my heart. And that's what we are being built into, a dwelling of God. We have been removed. Satan's grasp that he once had can no longer grasp us. We will always be eluding the grasp of Satan. And then the third thing that we've been given in our position in Christ is a rank. Now, this is kind of important because there's a lot of there's a lot of social pressure on us today regarding our rank, you know, and what we are and who we are and where we're going and what we're going to become, having to do with rank. Well, the first rank that Christ gave us was to become the sons of God. And you can study this more thoroughly in Galatians. It's just rich. But John 1:12 says, if we've received him, we have become sons of God. My rank with God is that I am a son of God. I am his child. Galatians 3:26 is that we are joint heirs with Christ. This would be number B if you're going A, B, C under my organized outline here. 1, 2, 3. B, we are one with Christ. John 15:5. He is the vine and we are the branches. We abide with him. Our rank is we are one with Christ. And then the cross-reference on that is Galatians 3:28. We are heirs of eternal life. That'd be C. Our rank is we are sons, we are one with Christ, and we are heirs with Christ. So then we are no longer servants, but joint heirs with Christ. What is my rank in life? My rank in life is not determined by my social structure, my social strata, my accomplishments, my marital status, by anything else. My rank in life is determined by what Jesus gave me. Now, I think that's terribly freeing. I am not under compulsion to do what other people tell me I ought to do just to achieve some rank in their eyes. As a matter of fact, an interesting thing happened. After I got into Westchester last night, I had gone to bed, and I got to thinking, oh, I was supposed to bring conference songbooks. Oh, yes. 10 hours away from the songbooks, I remembered them. Well, I stayed in bed and didn't get up and do anything about it. I thought, well, I can't go back and get them now anyway, so might as well go to sleep. So I did. But this morning, I forgot to tell the operations committee that I had forgotten the songbooks until they had all left the house. And then I said to our conference director, Barbara, I said, you know, I was supposed to bring songbooks and I forgot them. She says, oh, what else could she say? Well, I won't go through all the details of it, but except that somebody else brought their books and I wasn't even supposed to bring them in the first place, but I thought I was. But the interesting thing was that I said to Barb, you know, it's a good thing my self-esteem doesn't rest on my efficiency or it'd have a wishy-washy seat. And I wish I could draw a picture of that. I don't know how to draw a picture of a wishy-washy seat for your self-esteem. Have to get one of my artist friends to do it for me. But, you know, it's like, here's my efficiency that provides a seat, and here's my self-esteem coming down on it, and my self-esteem being that if I had only one thing to bring to this conference and I come off without it, where am I, you know? And my self-esteem goes on wishy-washy because my efficiency is wishy-washy. Well, my self-esteem does not rest on my efficiency. My self-esteem rests on the fact that I am Son of God, I am one with Christ, and I am a joint heir of eternal life. That's where my self-esteem is, not on whether I'm efficient or anything else about me. So that was a freeing thought, and I thought that's really interesting that I have a current illustration right today of something. And here I was concerned about what we were going to do for songbooks, and I find out later somebody else already had adequate. So our self-esteem does not rest on our efficiency. It rests on our rank with God. God gave us the highest rank a mortal can know, positioned as his very own child. Don't let the world's push be your guide. Let your rank in God's eyes be your source of prestige. Now let's look at our second point, which is what our position means. What it is, we've defined our position, we've defined being in Christ. What does it mean? What does it mean to God? Well, it means, first of all, that he has an object for his love. 1 John 3:1. In the Berkeley, it says, see what a wealth of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. The Amplified Bible and the Phillips paraphrase talk about the incredible quality of love. The Williams translation says, what wonderful love. And the Today's Modern English says, and how much the Father has loved us. God has an object for his love because Christ put us in with him. God could not express his love toward us if Christ hadn't died for us. It'd be like God's love would be way up here in the sky someplace, and here we would be down on earth as mortals, and only Christ can bring those two together. And because of that, we have God has an object for his love. I got to thinking about something, you know, that God shows his handiwork through the heavens, but he shows his love through his children. Psalms talks about the handiwork declares the glory of God, and he does truly show his handiwork through the heavens, but he shows his love through his children. Of all the creatures that God made in the whole world, only we know his love, and only we can return his love. You know James Joyce's poem, I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree. Well, I think, great. I like that poem, and I like trees. But trees don't love God. And God doesn't love trees. God only loves us. There's a song that was, a Christian song that was popular when I was growing up, and it was, there'll be singing up in heaven such as we have never known when the angels join the something around the throne. And then the last line says, but angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings. The angels do not know the grace of God. And only we can experience that. Only we can understand the love of God to the extent that we can because of his grace. I've decided that receiving the love of God is one of my lifetime purposes. And I have an idea it'll keep me out of mischief for a very long time. Now, another thing that he has for us is not only an object of his love, but he has an illustration of his grace because of our position. If we didn't live a redeemed life, how would God illustrate his grace? You ever thought about that? 1 Timothy 4:12 talks about be an example to the believers. We are the example of the grace of God. We illustrate the grace of God. The angels don't need it, and the devil doesn't want it. The devil has no use for the grace of God. Only mankind, only people, can accept, integrate, and be transformed by the grace of God. Now, a rose, as a rose is a rose, roses are beautiful. But they cannot integrate the grace of God. Of all the creatures that God created, we are the most privileged because we are chosen to be Christ's ones. Who are we? We are Christ's ones. We illustrate this grace by our lives, and we illustrate his grace by our words. Why do we share Christ? John 15:16 says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Cross-reference on that is Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses. Part of our position in Christ is illustrated every time we share the gospel. We tell others the good news of how to get where we are, one in Christ. That's one of the reasons why it's so important to keep up our relationship with God. I'm convinced a lot of times that our witnessing is in direct proportion to our relationship with God, because we won't go out and tell people that they should have the abundant life if we're not experiencing the abundant life, right? And all the structured evangelism programs in the world won't create that relationship. You've got to have your relationship current in order to be able to go and talk to people about the gospel. And it is our responsibility to keep our relationship with Christ clear, acute, and pure. It is our responsibility. And that's how we can illustrate the grace of God. So we've seen what our position is and what it means. Now, the next thing we want to talk about is what the position means to ourselves. We talked about what it means to God. What does it mean to ourselves? Well, it means, first of all, that we have an eternal relationship with the sovereign Son of God. Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2 says, before them, way back, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Before the mountains were brought forth, even. Before God even created the world, God was our dwelling place. John 10, 27 to 29, and probably you've learned that, about how God gives us eternal life. And of course, you're aware of what this relationship means. It means nurture, it means love, it means communication, it means guidance. That means a lot more. If you've ever just said, what does my relationship to God mean to me? Write down all the things that it means, love, nurture, and so on. It's an interesting thought. It also means that we have access to a powerful resource. The Creator God is available to us for all that we need. And I am convinced of something that I heard a long time ago, that when we get to heaven, there'll be the equivalent of little packages for the women, pretty pink bows, and for the men, little brown stripes on them. And it will say, this package waited Beth. She never claimed it all the while she lived. And it's going to be blessings that I didn't know I could get because I never came and asked. Because we have such an eternal, powerful resource, there isn't anything that we need that God can't give us. But lest we have that happen to us, let me give you some areas that we can start claiming some of these blessings. So when we get to heaven, we'll have a few less packages than otherwise. Wouldn't that be something? Can you imagine going under a Christmas tree and having all those packages have your name on it and you not know you could go and get them? Wouldn't that just blow your mind? Well, multiply that into infinity, and that's what it would be like in heaven. We have access to this resource in times of danger. Psalm 91:1 says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High abides under the shadow of the Almighty. Safety is not the absence of danger, but it's the presence of the Lord. It's not the absence of danger, but the presence of the Lord. When we are in danger, we can call upon God to help us. I was memorizing these verses one time, and when I was in Lexington, Kentucky, and I was walking around, we were having a workshop. I had given the group an assignment to do, and I went out to walk around, review verses, and pray and think and have some fresh air. And I was praying, Lord, I don't really have any dangers, but if I ever have need of this, would you just help me to call on this verse? And at that precise moment, I had hardly gotten that prayer out of my head toward the Lord, when about three dogs jumped right out from, I don't know where they came from. They jumped right out and jumped right up on me, all three of these dogs. And I thought, where did you come from? And I just stood and looked. And I couldn't believe. And then they started barking. And I thought, Lord, I'm in danger. Help. And right then, after I prayed that, Lord, help, I'm in danger, one of the neighbors came out from someplace, out from one of the doors, and called out these dogs and got them off me. And I thought, well, now there's an illustration of how God wanted me to know that that was true, that if I was in danger, he would help me. So he sent along allowed those dogs to come along to prove himself to me. I don't think he had to test me. He knew what I'd do. He knew that if I had my choice, I'd run away and wouldn't trust him. But instead of that, he got the dogs right there, so I didn't have any place to go but just stand there and pray for help. And I've never forgotten those verses. God helps us when we are in danger. Another thing he gives us is godliness. Everything we need for godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 says, for he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us from glory and virtue. Everything for godliness. Whether it's forgiveness or whether it's direction or whatever it is, everything. And he also helps us in our weakness. You know, our conditions may change, but our position never will. Our conditions may change, but not our position. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We need to guard against letting our condition keep us from God's help. You know, I used to teach school, and I noticed, I taught sixth grade 1 year, and I noticed that when my students had done something they shouldn't do, they had a hard time looking me straight in the face. In fact, I couldn't always spot it, but I could often tell who was guilty of a crime that wasn't very obvious by looking at somebody who couldn't look me straight in the eye. Problem was, I had kids that were guilty of a lot of things sometimes, and I had a hard time isolating which crime. But they didn't want to come to me, and if they had to ask an arithmetic question or a reading problem question, they would never come and ask me if they were guilty. I always had to track down the child that was guilty. And you know, we're like that. When our condition goes afoul with God, instead of going back to Him, where do we go? We stay in ourselves and we do all these figuring out, when all the while God is waiting for us to come back to Him. In our weakness, we need to turn to Him. Not wait till we've got it all figured out and then say, well, thanks, Lord, for standing by. That's not the way to do it. Or in need, which is close to this, I realize, but Hebrews 4:14-16 says that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. Therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain help in a time of need. And whatever that need is, whether it's for comfort, whether it's for courage or forgiveness or for joy or whatever, whatever that need, we can come to Him because we have access to this tremendous Creator. The third thing that we have that our position means is we have identity. We have a completeness and we have a dignity. I would like to read from the Phillips translation, Colossians 2:9-10. Well, let me back up to verse 8. Be careful that nobody spoils your faith through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. Such stuff is, at best, founded on men's ideas of the nature of the world, and it disregards Christ. That's enough to signal you you shouldn't follow it if it disregards Christ. Yet it is in Him, Christ, that God gives a full and complete expression of Himself in bodily form. Moreover, your own completeness is realized in Him, who is the ruler over all authorities and the supreme head over all powers. Now, one of the things that's hard for us to recognize is that this is really true. For example, about 3 years ago, did any of us have a firm visual picture that God was going to do something about the sad state of affairs that Idi Amin was creating? Did any of us believe really that God could do something with Idi Amin? I have read, and you probably have too, that he has done more damage and more harm than some of the things that Hitler did. And that's hard to believe, because Hitler seems to stand as the one example to this generation of a man that did more damage than any other one human being. But they say that Idi Amin has done almost as much, if not more, in just such a short length of time. And I read in the Philadelphia Inquirer 2 days ago that he is pleading for help, that somebody would come and help him to bring peace with Tasmania. And I think, how could a man who's done what he's done have the nerve to turn and ask somebody else to help him? And I think, in my sense of justice, I would say, don't you dare help him. But I'm glad my sense of justice isn't in charge here. God is in charge. And His power is bound to topple. God will have His final say-so with the injustices of the world. And it's the fact that we lose perspective. We think if something isn't done right now, it's not ever going to be done. Or if we can't see how God is in charge, we think He isn't. And if we don't agree with the way God is in charge, we think He isn't. And what we need to do is go back to the fact that this is true, that Christ does have charge, and He is exalted over all powers. He is the supreme head, and He only lets go certain things for a certain length of time until He can bring the greatest glory to His own name. And oh, dear people, we need to remember that. Does that sound like your pastor? Oh, dear people. But we need to remember that. We need to remember that God is the ruler. He is the head. And we have our identity in Him. When we have our identity like that, we in Christ, and He is our completion, we can resist all temptations to let adverse circumstances threaten our identity. We are wrapped up in Christ. For example, somebody says to you or me in an accusing tone of voice, "Why did you do that?" Apart from Christ, we feel threatened. Sometimes in Christ, we feel threatened. We say, "Oh dear." Because you see, their accusation touches our self-esteem. When I realized last night that I had left the songbooks in Columbus, my self-esteem got attacked. I had this little voice saying, "Stupid." I had to resist that little voice and say, "No, I'm not stupid, I'm just forgetful." We can think this way: "Lord, I'm in you. Help me answer that person sweetly." Okay, remember what the question was? I got us off track here. "Why did you do that?" Or, "Why did you do that?" That sound familiar? People said things like that. Okay, you can think, "Lord, I'm in you. Help me answer that person sweetly." Then answer their question. "Why did you do it?" Then, after it's all over, we could say, "Thank you, Lord. Thanks for helping me answer that person." And our self-esteem doesn't have to enter into the thing. Our self-esteem doesn't rest on their tone of voice. Our self-esteem doesn't rest on what they think of us. My self-worth is wrapped up in the work and on my position in Christ, not on what somebody else thinks. And when it comes about, what we need to do is recall to our mind what we know to be true. I am one in Christ. Lord, help me. Sidlow Baxter is an eminent, I believe he's still alive, but he's written a lot of books, and I count him as an authority. And he was writing about Colossians. He says that Christ coming in the flesh and blood dignified the human body in a temple of the highest. Being in Christ means Christ is in me. We are one, and that's who I am. We don't really need to go through identity crises. If we would stop and think, "Who am I?" I am one in Christ. One of the things that keeps us from utilizing the strengths of our position is we get our needs and our wants mixed up. Because, see, we talked back here about our need. He meets our needs. If we would get our needs and our wants straight, that would really help us. We need to trust in Christ, for example, but we want companionship. On the bottom line of everything in life rests one thing, and that is our need to trust in God. The most important, the most significant thing we can ever do in life is trust God. And it is more important to trust God than it is to get the results of the trust. And we'll go into some of that a little bit later. Are you still out there? This is kind of heavy, isn't it? First meeting on a Friday night, and you've traveled, and here we have this great, big, heavy meeting. My goodness. No, it isn't my goodness. It's God's. Let's get this straight. I want to make one thing perfectly clear. Okay, let's look at some implications or suggestions. We've covered all doctrine and it's been a bit academic. Let's get a little bit practical. First of all, we may change our experiences, but not our position. That is an implication of everything we've said. In other words, we may have sinned before God, and we may feel like we are the worst wretch in the whole world. But that is simply an experience. It is not a fact. It does not change our position. our position always stays the same. We are the beloved of God. We are the object of His love. We are the illustration of His grace. And that fact will never change. Our conditions will change, but never our position. I read in preparation for this work, this message tonight, a book by Miles Stanford, who has written Green Letters. Some of you have read that, and some of you have read Principles for Christian Living. I see some heads going. I see those heads. And in this book, The Principle of Position, he writes, all spiritual life and growth is based upon the principle of position. And we need to really grasp that fact, because sometimes we can trace our lack of growth back to what have we done about our position. Have we acted like it wasn't true? Have we violated some principle that we should have not violated by denying God or something? We can almost always trace back something to our position. We're not acting on the basis of the truth. Another implication is that we are capitalizing on our position when we turn to God during our distresses and needs. Now, the purpose of this message is to point out what I said was God's part. And we'll be talking more about this on two of the other messages. But we need to understand that our position gives us the rights and the privileges to come to God during our distresses and our needs. Another suggestion I'd like to have you take into consideration is reading A.W. Tozer's book, Man, the Dwelling Place of God. I feel that's a very important book. It's helped me a great deal, and I would suggest it in terms of understanding a little bit more about this idea of position. Man, the Dwelling Place of God. And another suggestion is to study Ephesians 1 for ideas on position. Just look at each verse and say, what does this teach me about my position in Christ? And if you don't mind studying a little bit, let me think, what do I call it? Untheologically sound, perhaps. Study it from the living. I realize the living is a paraphrase. It's not a translation. If you want the accurate translation, you should go to the New ASV, probably one of the better ones. But if you'd like to just get the free, loose meanings of those words, go through the Living Bible and ask yourself from each verse, what does this verse tell me about my position in Christ? It is a very rich thing to do. Now, we could summarize by saying that the most important thing to remember about our position in Christ is that it is our eternal source of life. Now, that means before we knew it, and from now until the time that we get to be with the Lord, our position is the point at which we start to get our eternal source of life. God will never allow that position to change, even though our lives may bring about certain conditional changes. We are forever redeemed, removed, and ranked. Forever. To God, our being in Christ means two things. It means He has an object for His love, and it means He has an illustration for His grace. To us, our position in Christ means three words: relationship, resource, and identity. Miles Stanford wrote, that's the same man that I quoted earlier, all we will ever need for our Christian life, now and forever, is ready and waiting in the Lord Jesus, complete and accessible. By the grace of God, we are chosen to be His very own, and His very own we shall forever be. Let's pray. Lord, these are truths that are sometimes hard to grasp, because everything within us cries out against some of this truth. When we feel so unregenerate sometimes, and when we feel so evil in our hearts, we realize we've sinned, we've done wrong, and we wonder, how can we ever, ever maintain our position in you? And we realize that we cannot, that we are totally dependent upon you for this position. And we pray that by the grace of God, when we have those thoughts and have those feelings, that we would turn back to you and allow you to reassure us of our position, that we are one with Christ, we are heirs, we have relationship, we have resource, and we have identity. Lord, help us to grasp that and to be thankful for all that you've given us. Build into our hearts that gratitude that comes just from trusting you. And I pray that each girl here tonight would understand clearly that who she is dependent upon Christ. Her significance in life is dependent upon you, and that she needs but to follow you to experience it. And we thank you together for all that you're teaching us. In Christ's name, amen.